Turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 23. Before service, Betty Shirley obviously has read ahead, and she said she's very interested to see how I handle chapter 23 today. Betty, that makes two of us. If you have read ahead, this is a difficult chapter. The header in my Bible, Jesus pronounced woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. It's difficult, but I believe that it is God's word, and we know God's word will not return to him void, and I believe that the difficult chapters sometimes are the ones that God best uses to continue to minister to us and to refine us. If you are visiting and you don't have a Bible with you, you can find one underneath the chair in front of you or the one you're sitting on. You can follow along with us as we cover the entire chapter of Matthew 23. Well, I imagine that every one of you who has raised kids has had one of those moments where you're kind of just looking around, you know, for help. Or answers, you know, what do I do here? What do I do now? When Kyle was just a young toddler, 2 or 3 years old, he gave me one of those moments. I'd asked him to clean up his room to start picking up his toys and putting them away. And he answered with his favorite word, probably the favorite word of every young child, no. Some people said, why? I think it's no. He said, no. Well, I can't let him get away with that. So I asked him if he needed to be disciplined. And you know what he did? With the cutest look on his face, and with what seemed to be genuine, outright excitement and enthusiasm, he said, yes. I didn't know what to do. So I thought he must have misunderstood me. So I asked him to start picking up his toys again, and that only resulted in us repeating the entire exchange. So I disciplined him. I didn't want to. I love that little guy. But I finally understood a phrase I'd heard from my dad many times before. Maybe some of you have heard it too. This is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you. Oh, I'm not the only one. I finally understood that. I know what it means now. It hurt me because I loved him so much, but I loved him too much. Not to correct him when he needed it. It truly was for his own good. Well, today in chapter 23 of Matthew, we're going to see Jesus giving a bit of discipline to the scribes and the Pharisees, verbally anyway. He's talked to them time and time again about their pride and their own self-righteousness. He's taught them through parables, foretelling where they were headed and what they were about to do to the Messiah, the one they were rejecting and would very soon be nailing to a cross. And so he lets them have it. He had warned them repeatedly. They didn't listen. But as we read his words, and they are scathing, and we listen for his tone, remember this. These are the words of a father disciplining his children. He doesn't want to do it. It truly does hurt him more than it hurts them, but it's for their own good. His desire is that they will wake up from their rebellion and seek his will. He would much rather pardon than punish. And I mentioned Christ's tone now before we begin, so that as we read just how strong a denunciation this is, we remember that he is about to go to the cross for these very same men. He'll be paying the price for their sins in just a few days. He's rebuking them in love, seeking their restoration, not their humiliation. One more thing before we dive into verse 1. It's easy for us to read a chapter like this and go, man, those scribes and Pharisees, they sure were rotten. And we never really apply Christ's rebuke to ourselves. As we see Jesus laying into them, we need to examine ourselves. And if we see any of us in them or any of them in us, we need to make some changes. We need to heed Christ's words. Follow along in Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Jesus was still in the temple courts. His disciples were there. Many others were gathered around to listen to him, and among them were a group of scribes and Pharisees. Now, this was Christ's last public message before Calvary. And we can only imagine how shocked all the common people must have been to hear Jesus speak such harsh words directed at the very men they were following, the religious leaders of the day. I want you to think about it for a minute. Can you even imagine anyone saying something negative about your pastor? Okay, don't answer that. Oh, too late. Jesus begins by speaking of Moses' seat. This term indicates the place that the Pharisees and scribes occupied as the recognized teachers of the law. But he says, do what they say, not what they do. Obey what they teach from the Word of God, but make certain to differentiate between God's words and man's ways. And I believe this is good advice for us here today. We are to be like the Bereans. You guys know about the Bereans. In Acts 17:11, it says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Be like the Bereans. Search the Scriptures daily. Just because you hear something from a pulpit, from Moses' seat, if you will, compare that with the Word of God. Why? To find out whether these things are so. If I need correction, it's your job to correct me. Anybody looking forward to that? You guys are like, don't worry, Pastor, we got this. Verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Ministry, their way, meant handing down laws and adding to people's burdens. But they themselves, Jesus said, they wouldn't so much as move a finger. Our Savior came to lighten men's burdens. He said, come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, my burden is light. Following Jesus isn't supposed to make life tougher. These men did not understand what ministry is all about. They wouldn't know the concept of servanthood, if it or he walked and talked and taught right in their midst. Verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. It was all about them. They weren't concerned with the approval of God. They just wanted men's applause, men's adulation, men's recognition. Friends, there's not a lot that ticks off our Heavenly Father more than when we try to appear more devoted than we really are. Our relationship with our Heavenly Father always ought to point to His omnipotence, not our importance. But these men wanted to attract attention to their religiousness, and so they did so with their garb. Phylacteries were small leather boxes that they placed scriptures in and then wore them on their foreheads or on their arms. They made sure theirs were the biggest. I remember the first time I saw one of these in person. I was on the airplane on my way to Israel, and there was obviously a Jewish man that stood in the back of the plane praying for a long time, and he had one strapped to his forehead, and I thought, what is going on here? Now, it's in the Old Testament, right? But they wanted to make sure theirs were bigger and better, because in our day of supersizing everything, from our meals to our SUVs, we all know bigger is better, right? They obviously must be more religious and closer to God than everybody else. Just look at their tassels on their robes. They're huge. God's favor is surely upon them. They wanted the best of everything, as opposed to giving their best for everyone. Verse 8, but you, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Can you just imagine how these men, standing in the midst of the crowds, their phylacteries hanging, tassels on their robes swaying in the breeze, how they must have cringed at every single word Jesus is saying. All the other people in the multitudes must have been looking around to kind of look at him, you know, like. But not with the usual respect, but with eyes suddenly opened to their true motives of self, me, me, me. And they must have been boiling as Jesus taught his disciples how not to serve God. Well, they thought these titles of honor were a mark of greatness. They liked being saluted, if you will. That fed their egos. Now, obviously, there's nothing wrong with calling your biological father by that name. But it is wrong when addressing a spiritual leader. Concerning this point, H.A. Ironside says, "Is it not strange that this definite command is so flagrantly disregarded by those who call their priests father?" And did you know that Mary Baker Eddy, she was the leader of Christian Science, that she was called teacher with a capital T? Jesus specifically mentions both of those, but they've taken their black Sharpie highlighter and go, "Oh, we don't want to abide by that because we want our ego to be built up. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. We are in this together, and we are to look to Jesus Christ as our rabbi, as our teacher, our Savior, and maybe most importantly, our friend." Oftentimes I get asked if they need to call me Pastor Kevin. And I say, "I will respond to it, but I will respond to, hey, you." Because I'm among the flock. I am with you in this journey, following the one, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So what about us today? Are we seeking titles? I have to look inward as a pastor. Do I want to be the pastor of a church for my self-esteem or for all those who are being redeemed by that precious blood of the Lamb? See, God sees inside. He sees our motives. He sees our pride. And it should never, ever under any circumstances be about us. It's all about Him. We're to be servants. Verse 11, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." There's nothing wrong with wanting to be great, but biblically, true greatness is found in serving others, not in having others serve us. These religious leaders needed to learn that lesson. Do we? When you have the opportunity to serve, to help someone out, what is your first reaction? "Oh, I'd love to. My calendar's too full. I'd love to, but no, just can't do it." If you're here today and you're interested in serving in some capacity here at Westside, we can use help with greeters or the sound booth or the computer booth or the nursery, or we will find the right fit for you if you'd like to serve. Well, as we continue now, and this chapter definitely gets difficult, he proceeds to pronounce 8 woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. And I find it very interesting that early in his public ministry and the Sermon on the Mount, which we covered, he taught the people about true righteousness. And in that sermon, he preached what we call the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are 8 blessings, 8 happy is the man promises of God. Well, here in chapter 23, Jesus is teaching about a false righteousness. And it just so happens that he pronounces 8 woes or curses on the scribes and Pharisees. And I believe we'll see that there is an interesting contrast between the two. Verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." So woe number one, if you're a note taker, you can write shutting up the kingdom. Beatitude number one, as you remember, Matthew 5:3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." See, the poor in spirit enter the kingdom, but the proud in spirit keep themselves out and either even keep others out by teaching their false doctrine of self-righteousness. Verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." Woe number two, destroyers are condemned. Beatitude number two, says mourners will be comforted. Rather than mourning for their own sins and mourning with widows, they took advantage of them for their own personal gain. And Matthew 5:4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." These hypocrites will not be comforted. They will be condemned. Verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." You notice how Jesus doesn't pull any punches? He is chastening them. He is disciplining them. But don't forget, he's doing this out of love. So woe number three, the proud send souls to hell. Beatitude number three says the meek inherit the earth. A proselyte is a convert to a cause. The Pharisees were out to win others to their legalistic system, but they couldn't introduce anyone to the living God. Instead of saving souls, they were condemning them to hell. Matthew 5:5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So the meek inherit the earth, but the proud send souls to hell. Verse number 16. "Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." Woe number four, greedy for gain. Beatitude number four says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." These Pharisees were so confused. They would take an oath and use some sacred object to substantiate that oath, like the gold in the temple, for example, or the gift on the altar, but they would not swear by the temple itself or the altar itself. Jesus says it was the temple that sanctified the gold, that set it apart, and the altar that sanctified the gift. They were leaving God out of their priorities. And Jesus knew that what the Pharisees wanted was both the gold and the gifts on the altar. They weren't truly, genuinely hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness. They were greedy for God's gold and his gifts. That's what their eyes were on. And see, Christ knows that. He sees inside. He sees the heart, our true motives. And if they had only listened to Christ's Sermon on the Mount, they would have learned that they weren't to be swearing at all. We just talked about this a little bit yesterday at men's breakfast in James. Jesus taught us that our yes should be yes and our no, no. These hypocrites pretended to be super religious by not swearing on the temple or the altar. Jesus, like we said, knew their eyes were on nothing but the gold and the gifts. Verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Woe number five, rejecting mercy. What does Beatitude number five say? "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." These hypocrites, they sure were good tithers. They made sure they gave 10% of everything, all the way down to the least expensive of even herbs. And this is important. Here Jesus is not speaking against tithing. It's a principle that we see in both the Old and New Testament. But these men did it to the extreme so that they appeared to be righteous and so that they felt like they were holy. Meanwhile, as Jesus already made clear, they were guilty of robbing widows. And their faith was in the gold and the gifts in the temple, not the one that the temple was built for. Jesus, who stood before them. They were rejecting the free gift of God's mercy while attempting to buy it by tithing from their spice rack. Jesus likens their actions to straining out a gnat while swallowing a camel. Can you imagine that? You got a bug in your soup, so you fish it out. Then in your next bite, you chew up and swallow an entire camel. Kind of sounds over the top, huh? A bit extreme. But remember who is giving this analogy. It's Jesus, the perfect one. And when you follow the course of this chapter, I highly doubt that he was going for a big laugh here. Right? We can chuckle because it is so over the top, but that wasn't his goal. In God's eyes, when we get so tied up in the little things, things that can be of God and intended for God's service, but when we get so focused on the small things that we are completely blind to the foundational principle of salvation by grace through faith and God's amazing mercy, oh, how it must break God's heart. We can all be so nearsighted that we lose sight of the big picture. He called them blind guides. Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." Woe number six, the defiled in heart. Beatitude number six talks about blessed are the pure in heart. The only things these scribes and Pharisees were concerned with was the outside, what men could see. It didn't matter how rotten they were on the inside, so long as everybody thought they were super duper holy. Remember, all they desired was the praise of men, and that just points to the defilement within. What Christ wants is for his disciples to be pure in heart, to seek his face and him first in everything. Keep the inside of that bowl clean, because that's the part from which we get our nourishment. I shudder to even think about eating out of a bowl that had only been cleaned on the outside. Do any of you clean your dishes that way? Even just one day after having a bowl of cereal? That's the picture Jesus is painting for them. And that's what they were doing spiritually. Verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Woe number seven, dem bones, dem bones. Beatitude number seven, they shall be called sons of God. God's word promises that he who has the Son has life. These men, for all of their pomp and power, with their status and stature, they were nothing but dead men's bones. They were dead inside. Spiritually speaking, they had no life. And the way, the truth, and the life was standing before them. What makes a person a son of God, what gives us our meaning for living, is the Spirit of the living God living inside our hearts. Otherwise, any outward appearances are nothing more than really snazzy coffins. And Jesus is trying to drive this point home to these guys in no uncertain terms. Bugs in our soup, bowls not clean, poisoning our system, and the result, nothing but bones. Death, spiritual death. One last woe, verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Woe number eight, persecutors are the devil's children. Beatitude number eight, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Back then it was traditional for the Pharisees to build, improve, and embellish the tombs of all of those martyrs. They made monuments out of them and they adorned them. These martyrs were the prophets that God had sent over centuries and centuries to His people, the children of Israel, that they might turn from their evil ways and turn back to Him. And here these men to whom Christ is addressing this claim that if they had been there back then, they never would have taken part in killing those prophets. Christ says the opposite is true. And He refers to them as a brood of vipers. This is the strongest of language. He's calling them the devil's children. I like how John Phillips comments on this passage. He writes, "Yet those hypocritical leaders said, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Such was their foolish mistake. The scribes and Pharisees were soon to dye their hands crimson in richer blood drawn from nobler veins. Their fathers had martyred God's saints. They would soon murder God's Son." Isn't that good? I'm so thankful for wise people that wrote commentaries. That is so good. Jesus then even goes on to tell them that He's still going to send prophets to them, but that they'll kill them and crucify them. I think Jesus is referring to the disciples and the early church fathers who were indeed martyred for their faith. And He asked them, "How can you escape from the condemnation of hell?" I could bring back my sermon title from last week. That's a good question. How can you escape from the condemnation of hell? As amazing as it may seem, He's not telling them that is their destination, simply that the road that they are on is headed that way. And He asked that question, I believe, in the hopes that they'll turn and repent and see Him for who He is, the Savior, the Messiah, their God who would rather pardon than punish. See, Jesus' heart was still aching that they might receive Him and believe on Him and be saved. Maybe you're thinking, Pastor, the tone of this chapter, it doesn't sound that way. Well, how do I know that's true? Because I've read ahead. Verse 37. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So much condemnation. I mean, the Lord lays into them, and yet here He paints the picture of Him as a hen gathering her chicks under her wings. Friends, that is a picture of love. That is a portrait of tender care. It is His heartfelt desire and His amazing willingness to die to protect His children. And He makes this statement to His enemies. His enemies who were opposed to Him on every level. He emphasized the inner man. They were concerned only with the external. He taught a spiritual life based on principles while they majored in rules and regulations. He measured character. They measured religious activity and conformity to external laws. He taught humility. They were proud. He taught sacrificial service. They used others to serve them instead of coming out of the darkness, they tried to put out the light. I open with the example of Kyle needing a little discipline. I didn't tell you why I wanted him to clean his room in the first place. I was going to take him outside to play. And he loved being outside with his daddy, especially in the wintertime. When Kyle was young, he had asthma, and we were always so afraid that he'd catch a cold, and then that could escalate to a full-on attack. So during the winter, he'd spend a lot of time inside. But this winter, it was unusually warm, so I thought I'd let him enjoy a little piece of heaven for a while. But before he was ready to go outside, he needed to clean up a bit. And the cleaning, well, it really wasn't about the external mess. It was so that he would learn to be disciplined to avoid an internal mess down the road. Jesus is a picture of that loving Father, the perfect disciplinarian. But just like us, he'd much rather we listen and avoid the correction. But he wants us to do a little cleaning because he's got a little piece of heaven that he's been preparing for us. But he loves us too much not to discipline us when we need it. Remember that phrase? This is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you. I can't help but think about our Savior and the cross. God the Father could have just said, forget you guys. You're all sinners. You're hopeless. And we were. We are without Christ. But even though it cost God His only begotten Son, He still sent Him. That's how much He loves us. Will we listen to Him? Will we obey Him? This chapter and its application on this 15th day of September 2024 has little to do with the scribes and Pharisees, at least not here at Westside. It has to do with you and me. And whether we will practice the positives of the Beatitudes and avoid the practices of these eight woes and focus on the inner man. If you've been here for any length of time, you've heard me say this, so I'm going to repeat myself, but the most important part of a Christian's walk is the part that only God can see. I was waiting for an amen. You guys let me down. Maybe. Oh, all right. Whew, maybe you guys thought it. It's called an amen extraction. The most important part of a Christian's walk is the part that only God can see. The outside will take care of itself if and when the inner man is seeking hard after Jesus Christ in His Word, through prayer, and by the power of His Holy Spirit. So in closing, is your attention on some bugs while you have a camel stuck in your throat? Is your spiritual nourishment coming from bowls that are really clean and sparkly on the outside, but full of contamination inside? Be careful of the pastors that you listen to on YouTube. They're all not biblically sound. Is your main focus when it comes to your walk with the Lord what others see or what Christ sees? A pretty casket, but filled with bones. Bugs, bowls, and bones. There should be a comma after bugs there. Bugs, bowls, and bones. It may be a pretty dumb sermon title. I know. No? Oh, you guys all love it. Well, then this doesn't fit. Now what do I do? Well, when I decided on it, I thought, that's a pretty dumb sermon title. But, oh, how I hope and pray that somehow. It's a miracle. God's so good, isn't He? Bugs, bowls, and bones. How I hope and pray that somehow the Holy Spirit would use a sermon title like that this week to remind you of Christ's words in this chapter. Whose glory and praise and honor are you seeking? Men's or God's? We're going to close this morning by singing Purify My Heart, and I love those lyrics. Purify my heart, let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart, let me be as gold, pure gold, refiner's fire. My heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. Is that your prayer today? See, I believe that as difficult as chapters like Matthew 23 can be, those are the ones that can bear the most fruit. Because it's great if we come here to be encouraged and sing praises to the Lord, but there are times where His children need to be disciplined and corrected, need to be convicted and challenged. And I've been convicted and challenged all week, so I want to share some of that with you today. But I hope as you sing this, that it's your heart's desire that God would continue to do His work of purifying your heart so that A, He gets all the glory, but that B, we can then be sent out of this house of worship and really pour the love of the Lord into the hearts and lives of those we come in contact with. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this chapter. Difficult as it is to see You target the religious leaders of the day, it was obviously so needed. And they got so mixed up and overtaken by their religiosity and all the rules and regulations that they had completely lost sight of the God they pretended to worship. And Father, we don't want to fall into that trap. We want to be true worshipers, those who worship You in spirit and in truth. And so my heart's prayer, my desire today is that no one here today came to church today to kind of go through the motions. That we came to genuinely sing praises to Your holy name and to hear from Your holy word and to be challenged and convicted, because there are times, if we're honest, where we spend too much time cleaning the outside of our bowls, inside knowing that we're not truly walking and serving You the way that we should. Forgive us, we pray. But Lord, we submit to You. We submit to Your correction and Your discipline and say, have Your way in us. Holy Spirit, we thank You that You are the Comforter. But one of Your roles also is to convict us of sin. And I pray right now that You do that in every blood-bought believer. Challenge them and convict them in any sin that they have become accustomed to, used to, that little corner of their spiritual walk that they think is hidden. Forgive us. Cleanse us. Refine us so that others can see You in us. It's for Your honor and Your glory alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.